The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
The book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we consider politics this morning from 1 Peter and a little bit in the New Testament as well, it's going to be challenging for us because Jesus doesn't fit neatly into any of our political boxes. Okay? Jesus was a polarizing figure. He's not going to be as Republican as you want him to be. He's not going to be as Democrat as you want him to be. He doesn't fit in those kinds of boxes. And then the Bible itself doesn't talk about politics all that much, right? You can't look in the index and look for Trump or Biden and try to find who to vote for. It's not in there, okay? There's maps in the back if you're going to go to Canada next year, depending on what happens. But there's no maps to Canada back there. You'll end up in Ephesus, okay? So the Bible can be unhelpful in some respects. Like in what you would want it to say, it's probably not in there, okay? But what the Bible does do is it gives us a new paradigm and a new hope called the kingdom of God. And it's this new kingdom, this new people, this new nation. We talked about it last week. We're a holy nation. A people for his own possession. And it gives us this new paradigm and this new hope that Jesus is king. One day he's going to set up his eternal kingdom. And that's where all of our hopes are, lie. Yes? That's where we are certain that that's going to be the place where we can feel safe and we can be good and all of that. And so it gives us that new paradigm. And then what it'll do a couple of times is it'll show us how to intersect this kingdom of God with the kingdoms of the world. What does it look like for us now as a church in the kingdom of God to play in the kingdom of the world and even as it comes to government or politics? And so what happens to us, to all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, so atheist, agnostic, if you're here, welcome. Buddhist, Baptist, if you're here, welcome. It doesn't matter who you are, but if you don't love Jesus in everything, if you don't hope in Jesus in everything, if you don't view your life through that paradigm of the kingdom of God and everything, including politics, it just gets crazy, right? We just kind of go bananas as a people, whoever we might be, especially when it comes to this political conversation, especially when it comes to politics, and especially right now in our country at this time. What happens when you don't hope in Jesus completely and you don't view your life through the prism of the kingdom of God is you begin to idolize things, right? We begin to worship other things, not worship God. And so we idolize an ideology, we idolize a political party, we idolize politicians, and inevitably when we idolize something, we will demonize the opposite of that something. Okay, that's how it always works, right? So if you idolize a people group, you're gonna be a racist, you're gonna demonize other people groups. That's the way that it works. If you idolize the Dallas Cowboys, you're going to demonize the Philadelphia Eagles. It's just the way it works, right? If you idolize the Kansas Jayhawks and they're playing TCU, you actually just go straight to hell. Actually, that's the unforgivable sin. I don't know if you knew that. But in the same way, if you idolize, it's such low-hanging fruit. I'm sorry. That's too easy. I shouldn't even have done that. If you idolize the Republicans, so then you're going to demonize the Democrats then. And if you idolize the Democratic Party, you're going to demonize the Republicans. And if you idolize the Libertarian Party, nobody even knows, okay? Nobody has any. It's like a tree falling in the wood. You have no idea. We don't even know you exist. But that's what happens. If you idolize something, you demonize the opposite of that thing. And so listen, Christians are an international people. We're a cosmic people. And we're citizens of another kingdom. And so here's what that means. We should be great citizens of this country, right? We should be appreciative of this country and what it offers. We should be honest about this country and its faults, both historically and currently. But our hope is not in it or any part of it, right? Any ideology or any political party in it at all, because our hope ultimately as a chosen people by God that crosses over all racial and political and national and everything kind of line, our hope is in the kingdom of God. Our hope has to be in the kingdom of God. And so what that means then, what that means is that you have more in common with your Christian brother in the other party than you do with your non-Christian who's in your political party. Do you understand that? You have more in common with your Christian sister that is in a different country than you do with your non-Christian neighbor in this country. That's what that means. That's where our allegiances lie. That's how you view your life through the prism of the kingdom of God. And so I want to challenge you with something. What Peter has for us today is going to be really hard for us. It's going to challenge you. This is a radical call that he has for us, and it's a radical call for Christians of all political parties in all ages, and it's a radical call for all of us, and we're failing miserably. I just want you to know that. We're failing terribly when it comes to what he has for us today, and it's because we've been so shaped by the world, we've been so shaped by the chaos of the polarization of politics right now. Apparently, we've even been shaped by Russia. Okay, and we haven't been shaped by the gospel, and we haven't been shaped by King Jesus and this kingdom of God, and so we're failing miserably at this call, at what Peter wants us to do, what the Bible is telling us to do here, and it's a radical call, and it only makes sense if the gospel is true. It only makes sense if there is a radical God who loves us with a radical love and gives us radical grace and is calling us to live out this life completely changed for the good of other people and the glory of God. Okay, it'll only make sense if the gospel is true. But the gospel is true, and so it makes sense, and so we're going to have to do it. And so it's going to press up against you in some of the ways in which you think, specifically as you think about politics in our day. And so here's my challenge for you. Let's just lay down for 40 minutes the nuances that you're going to try to consider, the exceptions to the rule that you think you might have, the pushback, all of that. Let's push back for just a moment those resistances that you're going to have, and let's just let God's word confront us for a moment. Let's just let God's word confront Republicans, confront Democrats, confront how we should think, let's just let God's word confront us for a moment, and let's let the gospel comfort us for a moment. Before we get back into our, you know, crazy political discourse, let's just let the Bible correct some things, okay? Let's try to do, can we do that? Can we try to do that, yes? I'm looking for like an actual affirmative. Okay, good. Praise be to God. Now, here's what we're gonna do. Let's start in verse 17. Down here, this is the foundation for everything he's saying. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the foundation for everything he's talking about in the preceding verses. And I think there's three categories that can frame the way that we can think about these things, okay? First, there's our relationship to God, okay? We're to fear God. So there's our relationship to God. It actually speaks to how we think about politics, your relationship to God. Then there's our relationship to others, okay? So this is, we're to honor everyone. That's a terrible rectangle, I'm sorry. We're to love the church, okay? So these are people outside the church. These are people inside the church. We are even to honor the emperor, the governing authorities that are above us, that are over us, including the highest authority, the emperor or the president in our case. There's our relationship to others, and then there's our relationship even to ourselves, because we're the ones doing the honoring. We're the ones doing the loving. We're the ones fearing, right? We're doing that. We have, there's a way in which we are to interact in this kind of political conversation personally. So our relationship to God, our relationship to others, and then even our relationship to ourselves. How are we to think of ourselves in this kind of political sphere, okay? So first, our relationship to God, right? That's where we should always start. It says that we are to fear God. Okay, so this means that we are not operating in the other relational contexts with any sort of fear. Does that make sense? Because we fear God, we don't fear everyone else. We don't fear people in the church. We don't fear different political parties or governing authorities because we fear God. That frees us up in other contexts, in other relational contexts, to not be afraid of them. Okay? And the fear of God, literally, the Bible says it's the beginning of everything. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. This means you don't know and you don't know what to do in the political conversation without the fear of God. You're off in some way. You're going to be wrong in some way without the fear of God. That's what that means. And of course, this means that we are to worship God, right? That we are in awe of God, that we are impressed firstly and mostly with God. That's what it means to fear God. That we're not impressed with these people here. We're not impressed with them. We're impressed firstly and mostly with God. Okay, and we're not impressed. We're not in awe. We don't fear people in the church. That actually frees us up to love them, by the way, because we are impressed with God. And we're not impressed with politicians. We don't have our hope in any sort of political party because we are so impressed with God. First and foremost, as a church, we are a people in awe of God. Like, how great is Jesus? How big is Jesus? How strong is Jesus? How wise is Jesus? How good is Jesus? We are so enraptured with Jesus. We are so afraid of Jesus. He is huge. That, man, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else is small in comparison to the bigness of Jesus. Literally, this means we are to be afraid of God, okay? That doesn't mean that we're afraid he's gonna hurt us. It's the kind of fear that when you're standing on a cliff overlooking the ocean at sunset, that kind of fear. It's big, it's beautiful, it's frightening. It could kill you, but it won't. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. It's worship and awe. We are so impressed with God. We are so impressed with Jesus. That's what it means. And so we fear God, and because we fear God, we want to do what he says. Okay, so we want to do the will of God because we fear him. Because we want to do the will of God because we want everything to be for his sake or for his glory, right? Literally, this could be translated because of the Lord. So be subject to every human institution. Why? Because of the Lord. For his glory, we should be subject to every institution. We in everything that we do, we want to bring God glory. And this goes back to all the reasons what he's done for us in chapter 1 that we've covered the last few weeks, right? He elected us before the foundations of the earth. He loved, he set his love on you. He rescued you and saved you by the precious blood of Jesus. He's holding you. He's keeping you. He has an inheritance waiting for you. He's protecting even your faith. He's guarding your faith. And so for all those reasons, we want to work and live to his glory. We want to do his will because we fear him. Does that make sense? We fear God. And so whatever this means then, be subject to every human institution. Whatever that means, however hard that might be, whatever that means, and we'll cover it here in a second, however hard it might be, no matter what desires it presses up, presses on for you, no matter like what you desire or hope for when it comes to politics, whatever that means here, it means we're going to do it because we fear and love God. And no matter what you think about the political chaos or what you thought about Obama or what you think about Trump or what you think about whoever the next guy or gal is going to be, what this means is that we're going to be subject to every human institution, and he has in mind political institutions here, because we want to do his will for his glory because we fear and love him. OK? Okay? So what is his will? Well, he's got three things. He wants us to be subject, right, to every human institution. He wants us to do good. Okay? Do good, even to people. You should be, as you put to silence, the ignorance of foolish people, to do good to people that are speaking against us. And then three, we are to honor everyone, including the emperor. Okay, so three things. We're to submit to government, we are to work to do good, and we are to honor everyone. Okay, so that's our relationship to God as we think about politics. Now, what's our relationship to others as we think about politics? How do we do some of these things for the sake of others as God commands? And here's what I think Peter is doing here. He's basically wanting us to consider every relational sphere. Okay, and so honor everyone. This is the social sphere, right? People outside of the church, your neighbor, people that you would run into. How do you think about them when it comes to politics? And then your spiritual sphere, or you could call it your ecclesiological sphere, the church. How do you consider church relationships as you think about politics? And then, of course, literally the political sphere. Like, how do you think about the governing authorities and politicians and police officers and things like that as well? Okay, that's how we think about other people in these three different relational contexts. Okay, and so first, the political one. The New Testament, it speaks about this idea a lot, that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I'll show you a few other places in the Bible where it talks about this. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. God has instituted these authorities, and so we are to be subject to them, meaning we should be obedient to the laws of the land and the governing authorities that God has put over us. Paul, again, in Titus 3, remind them, he's talking to a pastor, he's saying, hey, remind them, that's what I'm doing, by the way, I'm doing what he says here in Titus 3:1, you're welcome, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then Jesus, if you're like, well, man, I don't know, I mean, did Jesus ever talk about this? Yes. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's saying the same thing, right? To be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so the first thing that Peter is talking about here, as we think about the political relationship context that we have, is that we are to be subject to these governing authorities that are above us. It means that we are to obey them, okay? Let me give you an example. In Texas, you can't smoke weed, okay? It's illegal, okay? Sorry to break it to you if some of you just moved here and you're like, what? You can't, right? Everyone knows you have to move to Denver. If you live in Texas, you have to move to Denver if that's what you're looking for, okay? And it doesn't matter where you stand morally. You guys can laugh at some of this. It's okay. It doesn't matter where you stand morally or biblically on this matter. There's no argument because it's against the law, right? It's just against the law to smoke weed in Texas. And it's not an unjust law, right? You can't prove from the Bible that you're somehow disobeying God if you don't light up, okay? So it's not an unjust law. You're going to have to obey that law, or you're going to have to move to Denver, buy some Patagonia gear, pretend like you like the outdoors. and then, you know, and so for me, it makes it really easy for me as a pastor, because I can just say, like, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13, like, you can't. And we get the question all the time, and it's on the partnership thing that we have you sign and all of that. And you're like, well, but can I do this? No, it's against the law. And so that makes it really easy. And if and when Texas does allow that to be legal, then you can pray for us, and we'll just figure out what we'll do then. I don't have to worry about it now. I don't even have to think about it right now. It's great. But it's illegal. Okay, and so we have to obey the governing laws. We have to obey the laws of the land. That's what Romans 13 means. That's what 1 Peter 2:13 means. Okay, that part's a little bit easier than the second part that he says. He says, not only do we obey the laws of the land, but we honor the emperor. Right? We're honoring the governing authorities that are put over us. Now, this is Peter, right? Writing this. And he says, honor the emperor. Tradition tells us that Peter was executed by the emperor Nero. The Apostle Paul, who tells us also to be subject to the governing authorities, he was beaten by Roman officials. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Roman rule. So how can this be that they would say these things? Peter says, honor the emperor. Now, I don't know if Nero or the Emperor Claudius, who maybe First Peter was written during that time, I don't know if Nero or Claudius had a Twitter account, but what I know is that they were far more tyrannical than any other president we've ever had. And Peter says, honor the emperor. That's hard, right? That's hard. As we consider our day, as we consider presidents perhaps, or governing authorities above us that we don't want to honor, that we don't think should be honored. Now, honor doesn't mean wholehearted agreement. What honor means is that we recognize that in the sovereignty of God, that this person has been put in place over us, and that we trust the King of Kings more than we trust some guy or gal who's serving for 4 or 8 years, who's ruling for 4 or 8 years, okay? It doesn't mean wholehearted agreement, but what it does mean is that we will pray for them. We're gonna pray for them because they are made in the image of God. And we pray for them because they have been put in leadership over us. And 1 Timothy 2 commands us to pray for our leaders. Honoring, it means that we somehow, we consider how we speak about them. Honoring somebody means we consider how we speak about them in private or in public, with our kids, with the people around us. We think about how we're speaking about them. Honoring someone, it means that we don't believe every conspiracy, every gossip, or every story. Just like we would consider somebody else or anybody else, we would weigh those kinds of things. We would consider those kinds of things. We wouldn't just outright believe those things. We also wouldn't just outright dismiss those things, because honoring someone is different than idolizing someone. Oh, no, they would never do that. Honoring someone says they were made in the image of God, there's good in them, and there is some serious brokenness in them, sin in them, and so I want to weigh what is being said about them, consider it, I want to honor them as a human being created by God. We honor people in that way. We're honoring someone means we use respectful words and titles, like the Apostle Paul does with Governor Felix in Acts 24. He calls him Most Excellent Felix. Or we consider, that's how we honor somebody, and that's how we would honor the emperor. That's how we would honor the president. We honor whoever is president. We honor whoever is put above us, because we fear God. We don't want to dishonor them. Does that make sense? I fear God, and so I don't want to dishonor you. I want to seek to honor you. That's what that means, okay? And so we are to honor the emperor, to be subject to the political governing authorities, and we are to honor the emperor. That's the political context. Now consider the social context. It says honor everyone. Everyone. Every single person, honor them. All of them. Think about that. That means that since we fear God, we're not afraid of our neighbor who voted Democrat if we're a Republican, or Republican if we're a Democrat. We're not afraid of them. In fact, we're going to honor them. This means that we don't assume that every Republican hates minorities and poor people, and not every Democrat wants to kill babies and take our guns. We're gonna honor them. We're gonna give them the benefit of the doubt and just talk about it, have a conversation. Where do you stand? Why do you vote that way? Why do you consider those things? Honoring somebody, it means that we honor illegal immigrants and legal immigrants. Honoring someone means that if somebody breaks the laws of our land that we're supposed to submit ourselves to, they get a fair trial and they get a proportional judgment, right? Proportional punishment. In the Old Testament, the whole eye for an eye thing, that was a civil rights law. That was to protect the perpetrator, it was to protect the lawbreaker from getting unjust judgment. I mean, if you stole something, here's what should happen to you. It was an eye for an eye. It was to protect them from unjust judgment, right? We honor people by giving them fair trials, proportional punishments. Honor doesn't mean agreement. It means that no matter what your race is or your creed is, or no matter what political party you adhere to or whatever sexual persuasion that you are, that we honor you, that we see you as made in the image of God, and you have value because of that, and so we're going to treat you as such. That's what it means to honor everyone. Okay? In fact, we honor everybody in every domain, like in every place, wherever you find yourselves, which means if you're around the dinner table with your extended family riffing about how bad the other team is, that's not honoring them. That's not honoring them. If you're anonymously trolling online, you still are to honor them. You're to honor everybody, whether you are known or anonymous. You're to honor everyone, no matter if you are in private or in public, because you're a Christian in all of those places. And if we fear God, all of that matters. So we honor them, we honor every one of them, we honor them in every place, in every domain. And then part of honoring everyone means you work to get to know people. Christian honoring means we actually know them. We're seeking to get to know them. It doesn't mean you have to get to know all people in the whole world, but every kind of people you're seeking to get to know, especially the ones that you kind of, you know, do this to. That if we honor somebody who thinks differently than us, if we honoring someone that believes differently than us, means we'll work to actually get to know them. Because if we kind of just stay at a distance, we can easily objectify one another. Does that make sense? I was listening to a guy who was talking about how if we're not in relational context with each other, if there's distance between us, we can treat each other as objects then. That it's really easy for me to just kind of stay at a distance from somebody that I don't understand or don't know. And when I do that, they're out there. And I can kind of watch them, and I can judge them, and I can consider their value from a distance. I can judge their worthiness or their rightness from a distance. And we treat each other as objects in that kind of way, right? Like we're buying a TV on Amazon. We're just scrolling through people. That's what that is like. And so we objectify people when we're at a distance. I'll give you kind of an illustration of that. It's why I counsel dudes that are struggling with lust to actually build closer relationships with the Christian gals that are around them. That as soon as you draw nearer to your Christian sisters and you develop friendship with them and they love you and they're discipling you and they're praying for you and they're encouraging you and you're doing that for them, now they're not an object. They're a person made by God, empowered by the Spirit. Gals, you do the same thing, right? Single gals in the church can objectify the single men in the church because it's just like they're a potential option. They're a relational op. Maybe he's the one. And so we objectify one another from a distance. If we draw closer to one another, then now we're actually getting to know each other, right? This is how you learn to love people of a different color or culture. You draw near. This is how you learn to love the homosexual community. You draw near. That's what that looks like. We draw near. The closer in proximity we get, the more like Jesus we become. Right? Jesus moved into our neighborhood in the incarnation. Jesus drew near to us. Right? He knew us. He drew closer to us. And so we're to draw closer to one another. That's honoring them. Now, honoring them doesn't mean, and I've said this a couple of times, but I want to explain it. It doesn't mean agreement, okay? Honor doesn't mean agree. Peter certainly has in mind that some of these everyones up here are the same ignorant and foolish people here. Okay, he has in mind that some of these people we're honoring are ignorant and they're foolish people, okay? And yes, some people, like the Bible just said, some people are ignorant. Okay, and that's not politically correct. And depending on your understanding of love, you might think that it's not all that loving for God or the Bible to say those people are ignorant or those people are foolish. And yet, some people are ignorant and some people are foolish. And in our post-Christian culture, what we see is that too many Christians, in order to try to play nice with people, are actually playing nice with ideas. Does that make sense? Right? We're trying to honor people, but instead we're honoring ignorant and foolish ideas. And we think honor means agreement. We think love means agreement because that's what the world teaches us. The world teaches us that honor means agree. And they call it, there's a name for it, it's called tolerance. Have you heard that? Right? It's called tolerance. And Christian tolerance, or rather, tolerance is a cheap alternative to Christian love and Christian honor. It's not the same thing at all. I'll give you some examples of this kind of tolerance. This is the United Nations, right? Pretty formal document. Declaration of Principles on Tolerance. Here's what they say tolerance is. Tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism, which sounds very dogmatic and absolute, right? Okay, just I was making sure you guys read it how I did. Okay, this is a Unitarian Universalist minister, the Reverend Dr. William Murray. Okay, so he's going to believe some different things than we would believe here at this church. He says, I get a little impatient with the concept that we should tolerate all religions because people are entitled to their own beliefs. If a religion is based on ignorance, irrationality, and totalitarianism, and by the way, he's talking about us here. Okay, he's talking about Bible-believing, conservative, Jesus is God, there's actually a hell, people are going to it, that kind of church, okay? He's talking about us. He says there's no need to stand aside and pretend that that's okay. What I would say about tolerance is that we cannot tolerate intolerance. Those people are intolerant, and we will not tolerate that. And then this is an article, a confession of liberal intolerance. It says, we progressives believe in diversity. We want women, blacks, Latinos, gays, and Muslims at the table, so long as they aren't conservatives. Universities are the bedrock of progressive values. Glad you thought that was funny, finally. But the one kind of diversity that universities disregard is ideological and religious. We're fine with people who don't look like us as long as they think like us. That is the intolerance of tolerance. That's not what the Bible is talking about. That's not love. That's not honor, okay? Honor doesn't mean agreement at all. That's not what honor means, okay? It means that as sinners saved by grace, we recognize that even if people are different than us, believe differently than us, even if they treat us bad, that they are a sinner in need of grace. That's how we treat them. That's how we see them. That's how we look at them. Not as enemies, but as people who need the same grace that we were given. Those are our political relationships, our social relationships, and then Peter wants us to consider our spiritual relationships. Love the brotherhood, he says. We honor everyone, but we love our Christian brothers and sisters. I keep saying this, but because it just keeps coming up, but the Bible makes priority the people in the church. Your Christian brothers and sisters is the primary relationship that the Bible, that Jesus wants you to consider. Love the brotherhood. It means that we have a special affection for other Christians. You know why our boy Pete put this in here in the conversation about politics? Because when you're, like he tells us to honor the emperor, when you live in a tyrannical empire where the emperor hates you, where there is wholesale persecution of Christians, right? Where you're Nero or you're Claudius and you hate Christians. When your emperor is a tyrant, when the government hates Christians, you really need the church in that time. You really need one another in that moment. You need one another in that time. You don't care who they voted for. You don't care about their political allegiance. You just care that they're being persecuted too. So you care for them and you care about them and you love them, right? You need the church in that scenario. So this would be really easy for Peter's readers to understand. Remember, they're in exile. They're in exile and they're receiving persecution. And some of them have even been pushed out of Rome into now Asia Minor, what's modern day Turkey, and they're clinging to one another. Right, they're clinging to the church, and it doesn't matter who, you know, where they're, what political ideologies they might hold to, what political platforms they most care about. They just want to know and love and pray and encourage one another. They love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Right? That's everything. The enemy, he doesn't like this at all. And he is at work right now in the church in our current political climate. He hates this, right? Satan, he wants to put us into one of two boxes. By the way, he does not care which, okay? Satan is pushing people into the Republican box just as much as he's pushing people into the Democrat box. He just wants to push you into one of these two boxes, Republican or Democrat, and he wants you to be so passionate about it. He wants you to love it. He wants you to hope in the box that you're in. He doesn't care which one. He's just going to push you where your heart already wants to go. He's stirring up, appealing to our most base flesh, sinful, broken places, and he wants the church to end up in one of two boxes as long as they're not in the same box together. That's all that he cares about. As long as they don't find themselves in this box, Jesus's box, he wants them in one of those two boxes. If he can keep us from unity, he wins. I was listening to this podcast. It was talking about Russian bots and trolls and this kind of cyber warfare that Russia may or may not have launched against us. And they were talking about how sophisticated the bots were, that they would literally like know the right time to go after you. They would know the right time to comment, the right time to post, because they like when you're most vulnerable, when you're most irate, when you're most when you're in that kind of place, like they knew when we were in that place based on your Google search history, based on your social media posts, based on your activity on the web. They would know, like they had this algorithm, they would know when you were most vulnerable to be inflamed in your passions, and that's when they would come after us. That's when they would come after us. Right? And what it seems like that Russia or whoever, whatever they're doing, is that they're using material that's already there. It's already in our heart. And they're just pushing us one way or the other. The Wall Street Journal reported that a Black Lives Matters Facebook group was created, and then a Blue Lives Matters, right, for cops was created. And then rallies were organized in Dallas by both groups, and it all led back to a Russian troll. All of that. Now, whether that's true or not, that doesn't matter to me. My point is this: that's exactly what Satan does. That's exactly what he does. He takes your fear, he takes your desires, he takes all of that and pushes you one way or the other. As long as we're not unified, that's all he cares about. And so love the brotherhood. It means fight against that. Fight against that. That the church, especially now, especially in a post-Christian context, cannot be divided. We have to be united. We have to be united. We have to care more about Jesus than anything else, which means we can't vilify our brother, ostracize our brother who voted differently than us. This means that we can't do that. This means that we recognize that the Roman Empire, it ruled for 1,000 years and it fell. And the U.S. was a world power, or is a world power, has been a world power for maybe 100 years. One day it will fall, but the church of the living God is eternal. It's forever. And so love her. Love one another. That matters way more than who goes in office next year. Way more. And so love the brotherhood. And so this is our social sphere, our political sphere, our spiritual sphere as well, as we consider other people in relationship to this political conversation. Then finally, lastly, how do we think about ourselves personally in this? Okay, we're the one doing the honoring and the loving and the fearing. How do we, what does this text say about us? What are we to do? First thing, and there's two, it says that we are to do good, right? That we are to do good. What does this mean? Does this mean that we just obey the laws and vote? Is that what it means to do good? And that's going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. No, I don't. I think it means more than that. Here's what it the Bible speaks, or rather, First Peter speaks the same kind of language a few times coming right after this, and so context helps us. First Peter 2:20. He's talking to slaves here. He says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We'll cover this next week. Same language, do good. Later on, 1 Peter 3:6, he's talking to wives. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Same language, 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good. So he talks about the same idea of doing good in this short time span in these two chapters. And in all of it, he's talking about public, visible good. Okay, so this isn't just you voted and you don't, you know, you obey the speed limit. This is a public, visible good that you're doing, right? This means that we're looking for ways to do good. When everybody else is shaming one another, we're looking for ways to honor. When everybody else in the political conversation is cursing one another, we're looking for ways to bless. When everyone else is spewing vitriol, we're looking for ways to forgive. We're looking for ways to extend grace. We are looking for ways to do good. We are intentional and proactive with doing good, especially when it comes to this political conversation. And remember, this isn't doing good to other Christians. This isn't doing good to other Republicans, if you're a Republican, or other Democrats. If you're a Democrat, this is doing good to these ignorant and foolish people who are speaking against you, because that's what's going to bring their silence, right? It's when people are saying, you voted for that guy? You're a bigot. Oh, you must hate minorities. You must hate women. You must want to take my guns. You must, right? It's when people are speaking against you, that's when we are to do good. It's when we're passionate in public about our faith and ignorant fools are speaking against us. That's when we are to do good. Now, remember, some ideas are ignorant and some ideas are foolish. But our response, notice, isn't to argue with them, but to do good. Our response isn't to argue, but to do good. We're not to blast them on social media, tell them how wrong they are, but to do good. Why do you think that is? If we go back to last week, where we are to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, our priority in speaking as Christians has to be the gospel. The majority of our words have to be the gospel. It has to be proclaiming the goodness and greatness and bigness and beauty of Jesus Christ. And so we can't waste too many words, he's saying. He's saying, no, you do good in response to them. We can't keep speaking about everything. We can't speak up about everything. Christians shouldn't be talking so much about political matters that when they begin to, if they even get to it, talk about Jesus and the gospel, they've tuned us out. That there's a primacy to the proclamation of the gospel. I loved this quote. I was posting it all week on social media. From Elliot Clark. He says, we must learn to triage our agendas. I love that. What's most important? We must learn to prioritize our preaching. That's what we're going to talk about. Some things are of higher value. Others are likely not even worthy of comment. Because as much as people can be won to Christ through our witness, they can also be lost by our words. Our endless social commentary and political engagement can be off-putting. And so better to be quiet and respectful than bold and boorish, better to sometimes be silent. This doesn't mean we can't have mature, healthy political discourse about certain matters, but what it does mean is that what's most important is the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, and we don't want to waste our relational equity talking about things that are of lesser importance. We're going to proclaim the majesty, the excellencies of Jesus. And so do good, Peter says. Do good, and that will put them to silence. Do good and make the proclamation of the gospel primary. Right? Tell them about a king whose kingdom is coming and it will never end. Tell them about a king who takes away every sorrow, who legislates perfect law and lives it. Right? Who is bringing about a flourishing kingdom where there is never tears, and there's never pain. Right? Tell them about that. Isn't that way more important? Like, can you imagine if Christians in our day took all of the energy that we take in arguing with people of different political ideologies, and we put it towards the proclamation of Jesus Christ, what that might do? All of our energy, all of our words, so much wasted. And so we are to do good. Not speak, not argue, do good. And then secondly, this is awesome, verse 16. How do we think about ourselves, especially in the political sphere? Live as people who are free. not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Servants of God, right? We're subject to them. We're doing good even in the face of evil, but it's not that we are slaves to them. In fact, we are free people. And because we're free people, we can serve. Isn't that beautiful? Right? We're not a slave to anybody. We're a slave to God. We fear God. We are free servants. And this is so upside down to the ways of the world, right? The ways of the world are be yourself, follow your heart, do what you want, and we end up being a slave to ourselves because it doesn't work. Right? You're a slave to yourself in the kingdoms of this world. But in the kingdom of God, it's different. Right? In the kingdom of God, we are free servants. Okay? So think about it this way. We think in the world that man, we can do whatever we want, we can choose whatever we want, that we're autonomous and individualistic people, and we're not bound by any sort of limitations at all. But we just know time in, time out, every day, that's not true. Like, you can't even keep your bedroom clean, let alone you're in control of your life. Okay, parents, you can't get your three-year-old to go to bed. Do you think you have domain over anything? No. But we've been rescued by God. We are free from all people. And we are a slave to God, and so we are freed up to serve people, okay? This is the upside-down, beautiful politics of the kingdom of God, where we're freed up to serve because we're not a slave of anyone. We can be a servant to everybody. We can serve. We're freed up to serve. Now, this is hard, right? Especially when they're calling us names. These ignorant and foolish people maybe are calling us names, especially when we're having to honor somebody that maybe we don't want to have to honor. This is hard, right? I told you this was a radical call that Peter has for us. And it goes against everything that's natural in our heart, right? Our sinful, broken hearts. It goes against all of that. But this is the way of Jesus in a post-Christian context. This is what Peter's going to say next week, but it's relevant to us now. This is the way of Jesus. He says, "For to this you have been called," and all the stuff that he was just talking about, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did good. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't argue. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you were once ignorant and you were once foolish. And Jesus took your ignorant ways, your feeling and your thinking and your behaving that was led out of by sin, and he didn't rant about you on Facebook. He rescued you and loved you and even died for you. Jesus was a free servant. John 10:10, nobody lays down, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down willingly for you. That was for you. Jesus was free, right? He was free from you. He didn't owe you anything. He was free, and in his freedom, he laid down his life for you. Right? So we're foolish. We're ignorant. He loved us, and so we're freed up then to love those that might hurt us. We're freed up to love those that might disagree with us. That's a low bar love. Man, they just disagree with you? All right. Can't get your three-year-old to bed. Maybe you're wrong. And to the degree that you understand Jesus, his love for you, how much of an enemy you were to him, how you were far more foolish and ignorant to God than some Democrat or Republican is to you, to the degree that you grasp that will be to the degree that you can do good to them. May the Paradox Church do good to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we ask that you would do a great and mighty work in our people as we consider this. God, we are a young church, and we've been shaped and molded by social media, by outrage and the easy offensive culture that we seem to have found ourselves in, easily offended. And yet we're also in a context, in a culture that we're in a state that has ideologically aligned themselves with one thing, one party. We have to think about all of these different things. We have to consider how we were raised and what we heard, what we're hearing now on social media and from celebrities. And we have to kind of hear all of this and try to figure out what does that look like for us as Christians. God, would you shape us and mold us by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would the lenses that we view the world, would they be the perspective of the kingdom of God? Would you make the Paradox Church people, no matter how young we are, would you make us a fierce people who love radically as you have loved us radically? Who hold tightly to what we believe without letting go, without marrying ideas and people, without loving people and thinking we have to love the ideas, every idea. We would love them fiercely. God, help us. We ask that you would do this. Amen.